I wonder if I can ask you a question. Ask yourself this question in particular. I wonder if you've asked yourself this question. What is God's will for me? What is God's will for me? Well, I don't want to sound at all presumptuous, but I'm going to tell you what God's will is for you. Are you excited to hear what God's will is for you? Are you eager to know what God's will is for you? Because, I mean, this moment could really change your life forever. What is God's will for you? Here it is. Remember, this is a climax, not an anticlimax. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This evening we're looking at the last in our series on 1 Thessalonians. And if you've been with us over August, you'll know that Paul the Apostle has been encouraging and challenging the young Thessalonian church to live in light of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we spent looking at that second coming explicitly. What happens to those who die in Christ? And how we can be ready for when he comes. But in this last part of 1 Thess, chapter 5, verses 12 to 28, Paul is giving a string of instructions to the church. At first glance, these instructions might seem a bit unrelated, but actually they are all to do with living peaceably and having peaceable relationships with God, with yourself, with others. That's what John was just praying for a moment ago. And specifically this evening, we're going to home in on verses 16 to 18, which I read, you would have noticed, a moment ago. I must say it's rare when preparing a sermon that a structure for what you're going to say so easily and obviously jumps out at you from the text. But no doubt that's the most natural way to understand 16, 17 and 18. So it's worth spending time on each of these three phrases: joy, prayer and thankfulness. So in the context of how to live a peaceful life, how to be at peace with God, with others, and with yourself, what is the will of God for me? What is the will of God for me? Number one, be joyful always. Be joyful always. Rejoice always, but more literally, be joyful always. As Christians, we are joyful, aren't we? Because we know that God has saved us. He's saved us from our sins. He's given us his Holy Spirit for now, and ultimately he has defeated death. He has defeated evil, a victory which will be consummated at the end of time. And because of this, Christian joy is not merely happiness or an emotional high consisting of feelings and nothing else, although feelings are at least a part of it, but it is more an inner abiding attitude of knowing that God is king. God is king. It is taking pleasure in recognizing that whatever one encounters, even if it's hard, even if it makes us uncomfortable, whatever one encounters, we can still be joyful in knowing that God is on the throne and that God is in control. It is a deep-seated relationship with God that means no matter how unhappy we may be, we can still be continually joyful. And it is that joy in the midst of suffering that takes pleasure in knowing that faithfully enduring such things pleases God. Be joyful always. For the Thessalonians, that meant not grieving joylessly over the death of believers, but expressing sorrow with hope, as we thought about this morning, because they and we are to take pleasure in the object of that hope, the future resurrection of all God's people and our eternal reunification in Jesus' presence. In other words, joy, Christian joy, is tied to God's end time victory over evil through Jesus Christ. Remember in John 16, verses 20 to 22, Jesus told his disciples that even before the consummation of all things, they would rejoice because of his resurrection, which was the beginning of, he said, the latter days. The Apostle Paul elsewhere in Romans 14, verse 17, he describes the end time kingdom of God as consisting of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And friends, our joy will be greatest when all God's people will rejoice as our relationship with Jesus is consummated at his final coming, Revelation 19. The joy of God's end time victory in the here and in the now is able to transform our whole attitude and our whole outlook on life. Yes, I'm the first to admit that I experience a degree of joy, so-called joy, when my football team wins, perhaps because that's so infrequent. Or I admit that yesterday I experienced a degree of joy when Mo Farah crossed the line. I wonder if you saw that in the 10,000 metres at the World Championships. He crossed the line first, got the gold medal. A degree of joy? But friends, how much more joyful is it when with a winning experience is not of a football team or of an athletics meet, but that of Jesus' victory at the cross and his resurrection, culminating when he returns again. If I truly understood that, I think my life would be very different. It would exude a peace that can only come from God. A joyfulness despite illness and bereavement and pain that we might experience in this life. Now, in my life, one of the people that I knew that best exuded that joy, whatever happened, was a school teacher called Brian in the church in South Africa where I volunteered. For me, Brian's roots in the Lord's joy went deeper than maybe anyone else I'd ever known. And once a terrible thing happened to him. As you'll know, Johannesburg is not exactly the safest city in the world. And as he was driving back from class one day, he was set upon by a gang who hijacked his car, robbed him of his wallet, his clothes, and his shoes, and held him at gunpoint in the back seat, and then gave him his life, but dumped him in a field with the gun to his head before driving off with the car. But he escaped with his life. And so he made his way back barefoot directly to the school, where there was actually a parents' evening planned, and incredibly calm, incredibly peaceful, he proceeded as normal, spending time talking to parents about their children's work, occasionally apologizing that he didn't have their folders as they were taken in the car. All the time at peace, incredible peace I saw in him, joyful in the Lord. For me, Brian knew what it meant to be joyful always. Be joyful always. And so the Apostle Paul here is not saying that the Christian life is easy. He's not saying that it's all rosy. He's saying that it's about our relationship with God in those inevitably unhappy and painful and sad times. It's about the way we see things, not what we see. Consider this. There was a young couple who moved into a new neighbourhood. And the next morning while they were eating breakfast, the young woman, she saw her neighbour out of the window hanging the washing outside. And she said to her husband, "Those bed sheets, they look a bit dirty, don't they? Not very clean. She doesn't know how to wash properly, does she? Perhaps she needs to use a different washing powder." And her husband looked on but remained silent. The next day, the same thing happened. Eating breakfast, she looks out of the window. "Those bed sheets are not very clean. Look at the dirt on them." Husband silent. This went on for several days, the young woman daily making the same comments. But about 3 weeks later, the woman was surprised to see nice, clean bed sheets on the line. She said to her husband, "Look, she's finally learned how to wash correctly. I wonder who taught her this." And her husband, after all this time, finally piped up and said, "Actually, it's been the same sheets every day. But I got up early this morning and I cleaned the windows." Let me ask you, how do you see things? How do you see things? Do you see things through the perspective of God's victory on the cross, present and future? Is that the window that you look through? Because that is the key, really, to being joyful always, looking out of the right window through life. That is the first thing we're challenged to do in this passage. Change the way you see things and be joyful always. But second, pray continually. Pray continually, or pray without ceasing, more literally. Pray without ceasing. Now you read that and you think, "Now come on, Paul, that sounds a bit tricky, doesn't it? Pray without ceasing. Don't you think you're being unrealistic, Paul? Pray without ceasing. What do you mean, Paul?" Well, first, I think Paul has this most immediately in his mind. He's saying pray without ceasing means praying repeatedly and frequently. He says elsewhere to the Romans of how he unceasingly made mention of them in his prayers. He doesn't mean that verbally and mentally we have to have our hands together and our eyes closed every minute of the day. But we should pray over and over and often. That is, our default mental state should be, oh God, pray frequently. I know that's a real challenge to me, and I'm sure a challenge to you too. I think it would also be good to notice here that in real life, some discipline in regular prayer times helps keep the spontaneity alive. In other words, if you and I want to have a vital hour-by-hour spontaneous walk with God, we must also have regular disciplined meetings with God. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he famously said, "He who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day." So we're being challenged for our prayer to be regular and our prayer to be frequent. But second, continual prayer means a spirit of dependence permeates all we do. Really, that is the very essence of New Testament prayer, and indeed Old Testament prayer too. So even when we're not speaking consciously to God, there is a deep, abiding dependence on him that is woven into the heart, the very fabric of faith. In that sense, we pray, or we have the spirit of prayer, continuously. And that dependence means we can pray for the right things with the right attitude towards God. We're saying, God, you know all things. God, I don't. I don't. You know, that's a good prayer. Lord, you know, I don't. So I'm putting my trust in you. I'm depending on you. That's a good prayer, even if the words don't always come out right. In the words of the Puritan Richard Sibbes, God can pick sense out of a confused prayer. In some ways, it doesn't really matter what we say in private prayer. It's where our heart is. Are we depending on God in prayer? But as we grow in faith together, our prayers will, over time, be less doubt, less confusion, less self-centered, less of a shopping list to God, and more about dependence. We see that in the Psalms all the time, don't we? Lord God, I need your help. I need your spirit. I depend on you, God. God, I cannot. You can. I am not able. You are able. You know I don't. But third, perhaps praying without ceasing means not giving up on prayer. Don't ever come to a point in your life where you cease to pray at all. I hope your life's not in that place. Then abandon the God of hope and say, oh, you know, there's no use praying. We're being encouraged to go on praying, not to cease. We're being urged here never to give up looking to God for help, never giving up coming to him repeatedly during the day. We're being encouraged to make the default mental state a Godward longing. So continual prayer means frequent prayer, depending on God, and not giving up. Not giving up. But finally, in our text, be joyful always, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. Be thankful in all circumstances. There was a lady who was an atheist. She was taking a walk in a beautiful English garden on a summer's day, maybe not like today, but a beautiful summer's day, with her friend who was a believer. And she saw the brilliant sun peeking through the haze. She saw the beautiful flowers in bloom. She felt, she experienced the stillness and the quiet in the air. And she was filled with awe and the beauty of the creation. And she burst forth with, oh, I am just so grateful for it all. And her believing friend asked, grateful to whom, my dear? In 1 Thessalonians, joy and thanksgiving, they tend to go together. Joy is a pleasure in experiencing the good things of God. The good things of God. And this gives rise to thankful acknowledgement that God is the giver. God is the giver. God is the giver. So we are to be grateful to him. But it is not mere gratefulness to God for bestowing blessings on us, but an attitude of gratitude, if I can put it like that. An attitude of gratitude from a relationship that comes from being identified with the Lord Jesus, receiving what we do through our union with him. And that thankfulness should mark us out as a Christian. If the only evidence of our life is moaning and complaining and being ungrateful for what God has given us, how does that mark us out as knowing and loving the Lord? But more than that, we are to have this attitude of gratitude in all circumstances. All circumstances. In all circumstances, we are to give thanks to God. Now, to be sure, being thankful in all circumstances is not the same as thanking God for evil events, but it is thanking God that even in evil times and circumstances, our hope remains and God continues his work in our lives. Somebody once told me this story, a bit facetious, but I hope it helps to make the point. Two men were walking through a field one day when they spotted an enraged bull. Instantly, they darted towards the nearest fence. And the storming bull followed in hot pursuit, and it was soon apparent that they wouldn't make it. So, terrified, one shouted to the other, "Put up a prayer, John, we're in for it." But John shouted back, "Oh, I can't, I've never made a public prayer in my life." "But you must, the bull is catching us up." All right, panted John, "but the only prayer I know was the one my father used to say at the table." So he took a deep breath and he said it. "For what we're about to receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful." Friends, verse 18 does not mean this kind of thankfulness, saying thank you to God, whatever. But it means recognizing, as Paul stated elsewhere in Romans 8, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Do you believe that? And it's the same idea here in 1 Thess. In chapter 3, Paul has already said, no one should be unsettled by these trials, because you know quite well that we were destined by God for them. In other words, the words of a Bible commentator on this passage, we do not thank God for bad events narrowly viewed in and of themselves, but we should thank him for such events as they are viewed in the wide angle lens as part of his plan to sanctify us and to glorify himself. Give thanks in all circumstances. And for this phrase, and actually for all three phrases, be joyful always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, we are told, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. The NIV translation perhaps makes it unclear by putting a semicolon after the first two phrases, but only a comma after the third. Of course, in Greek, you don't have semicolons. But in fact, all three of these are the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. Be joyful always, comma, pray without ceasing, comma, give thanks in all circumstances, colon, for all three of these are the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Perhaps God is speaking to us very directly and very personally here. So as we close, consider how your relationship with God can grow and can change so that in all circumstances, continually and always, we may be thankful, prayerful, and joyful. For this is God's will for you and for me in Christ Jesus. Maybe we've lost a bit of that joy because we've forgotten the significance of Christ's resurrection and his victory over evil. If that's us, ask God to restore it to you. Maybe we've given up praying because we feel, well, it doesn't work. God seems so distant whenever I pray. Ask God to revive your prayer life again. Maybe God has spoken to you this evening about being more grateful to him, complaining less, letting your life be characterized by thankfulness. If that's you, allow God to change you. For he wants you to be joyful always, to pray continually, and to give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus.